The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue your studies this morning in the doctrine of faith. We're in observations concerning phase 2 faith, Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that established for the assembly of believers for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the contents of the canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, canon combined. And while this is an academic process, it goes over and beyond, and it demands a spiritual process, one which most people do not recognize and understand or employ in regards to understanding the Bible, and that is that one must be in a state of spirituality in order to ascertain and perceive the Scriptures for all intents and purposes purely, correctly, as so designed to deal with the spiritual realities in life. This is done one way, and that is through the filling of God the Holy Spirit by the believer priest. Unbelievers cannot understand the depths of God's Word, its understanding, neither can the believer operating under sin nation, under their sin nature, in the flesh, understand the spiritual things of God because they are spiritual and they must be spiritually assessed. So therefore, it demands each and every one of us that we're in fellowship, that we get in fellowship by applying 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as the rebound technique, hamartia, sin in the Greek, simply means miss the mark. When you sin, personal sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness. You have opportunity for a rapid recovery, and that is through your prayer of confession to God regarding your sins, known and unknown, up to that point in time of confession. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercies. We thank you for all that you provide for those who are seekers of you to know you, to recognize and understand your plan in regards to humanity and for their lives personally. And we ask once again this morning as we continue to seek your will, your directive will in regards to these things, albeit God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are dealing with the concept of faith, that act of believing in something or someone. Faith is essential criteria for any individual to have a relationship with God and to know God and serve God and fulfill His plan for their life. It is a system that God has developed that is not meritorious in its essence, and therefore it is grace as it is delivered and given to men in this respect. And anyone, race, creed, color, all these other things aside, can exercise faith in regard to God's plan and therefore enjoy the benefits that He has for them under the terms of salvation in this respect. Now, phase two faith is an aspect of active faith that is combined with passive faith, as it is known, where passive faith is the content of Scripture, the Bible that we study for every one of our Bible classes. It is known as the faith. Phase two faith is different from phase one faith in both the object of faith as well as the non-meritorious aspect of it, and that is in phase one faith, the object of faith is Jesus Christ alone. Faith is faith alone, apart from any works whatsoever. Once one crosses the line, believes in Jesus in regards to his reputation, his name, they are entered into the plan of God. The next issue at hand then is to exercise what God's will is in regards to their Christian experience. And this is phase two faith, and in phase two faith, works is not only permitted, it is commanded. You cannot have a complete phase two faith apart from application of Bible doctrine, that which you believe. And therefore, phase two faith, we break down into two essential parts in hell faith. First, you got to know what God's plan is, and you got to embrace it in faith or in belief. And then exhale faith, that is the application of Bible doctrine, completing the cycle necessary for the benefits in exploiting the eternal life niche that has otherwise been accredited to you in regards to your saving faith in that respect. And in that vein, with that regiment of inhale, exhale faith, we are to then grow up spiritually. We got to do it both actively and objectively. You got to recognize that God's word is absolute veracity. It is truth. It does not cater to men's whims and wishes and their own human viewpoint to philosophies and desires, their own definition of what they consider to be right and wrong. The Bible is replete regards to God's will with respect to what is right and wrong, and it is absolute in that respect. And therefore, obviously, you've got to be objective in regards to recognizing that God's not going to sit there and cater to your sacred cows in life. Otherwise, or your STA, it tells us like it is, which is obviously greatly appreciated by those who are seeking to make the adjustments, the spiritual maturity adjustment to the justice of God in their life, otherwise in this regards, and seek to employ rebound efficiently and effectively in regards to their lives. If you don't know that you're doing it wrong, then how can you make a correction? You just muddle along in regards to your life, slopping through in regards to doing things haphazardly or out of step, out of direction in regards to Bible doctrine. So in that vein, we are to let our faith become greatly enlarged, as is so expressed in 2 Thessalonians in this respect. And that means to increase not only in our intake of Bible doctrine, but our application of Bible doctrine towards one another and otherwise as appropriate in our life. And maturity, obviously, is our goal in regards to the Christian experience. And while we recognize that and we are out to pursue it, you must also recognize, in order so that you don't get caught off guard, that those who actually attain maturity, that will actually hold to the end, are few in number in comparison in regards to even believers on this planet. Now, few doesn't mean just 10 or 20. Obviously, there's millions of believers that will have existed in the history of the church, the history of mankind. But comparatively speaking, obviously, the one percenters, as they might be called or whatever, in regards to how people refer to these things of being a minority, out of that are few comparatively. Obviously, many are called, but few are chosen to begin with. Even out of the mass humanity of mankind, few, the minority, are those who actually even become believers. Then out of that, if you want to be in the exceptional category, demands that you make all three adjustments. So not only being saved, but also rebound and maturity adjustment in regards to your life and holding to the end. And you will find yourself in an elite status when it all is done and accounted for at the Bema Seat reward ceremony in that respect. So as we grow up spiritually, we will find ourselves gaining more confidence, assurance regards to God and His plan for our life. Keeping our STAs overruled, obviously, is essential to that. Subpoint G, Roman numeral 5, is where we left off. Faith, in its expression, is a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Our faith, if you will, is glued together or concreted in regards to being in fellowship. Being in fellowship stabilizes and also grants us the strength and grace to express that faith as necessary. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit explained is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. As believers, God indwells all believers. At the point of salvation, He both indwelled and filled the believer. The first sin that they committed, the filling was lost. The indwelling is for all eternity. Nothing can negate that or reverse that. It's also known as indwelling. It's also known as a sealing ministry. We've been sealed for the day of our own redemption, for our own resurrection. It is an eternal blessing that is placed upon us. That God, the Holy Spirit, actually, even though you can't see it, according to the Scriptures, resides in our very body. He's part of our individual makeup. But it is spiritual and therefore is invisible. Filling is a different ministry in regard to God the Holy Spirit as he impacts the believer with respect to what they do and whether or not they're having fellowship with God or operating under the rulership of the sin nature. And when you engage in sin, that's what gets you out of fellowship. How you get back in fellowship again, as we know, is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in that respect. And when we're in fellowship, we have the endowment of God the Holy Spirit then effectively able to therefore reflect His power through us, if you will, in regards to our Christian life and our exercise of many or all that we do, actually, including spiritual gifts, etc. But also it impacts our faith and the expression of it in that respect. In Galatians 5:22, what you have here is a list of things that are associated with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. To bear fruit looks at is a synonymous or metaphorical in the New Testament of a divine good production is what we call it. There's you got to recognize there's human good and there's divine good. The tree of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Most people think that to be good and evil, as one might contrast good and evil in our society. But actually, good and evil, in that context, both were evil. Good is human good. That's good that is based on relative righteousness by mankind, a righteousness that to God is unacceptable because He's absolute righteousness. And evil, obviously, is the expression that is obvious in regards to those things that are anti-righteous otherwise in regards to their lives. So one must understand the difference between divine good and human good. Satan's into human good. That's a big part of his whole category of seeking to control mankind, and that is to elevate their own ego, if you will, in regards to those things that they do good in life and gain approbation, recognition, and things of this nature. So while we see people going out and doing great things in the world, the question is it divine good or is it human good? Unbelievers do good in human terms. Like building hospitals, things of that nature. But yet they are unbelievers. So what's that going to gain them? What's that going to get them into heaven? No. So human good, see. And most Christians operate in that realm, believers, because they do not recognize the necessity of being in fellowship when they do things experientially in regards to their life as a believer. And it's only in fellowship that you're able to, if you will, put the STA in his cage, so to speak. Your human spirit, along with God the Holy Spirit, then is functioning properly, and you are in a state of spirituality. You are in a state in God's eyes, a state of absolute righteousness during that period that you're in fellowship. You get out of fellowship, then you got to get back in fellowship. It is a constant battle. It's a continuous battle as long as you live in this flesh for the rest of your life to maintain and redeem the time as much as possible in regards to being in fellowship. So the fruit of the Spirit here looks at divine good production versus human good that comes about through the expression of the works of the flesh, the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam that is listed immediately before those things that are determined to be the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. God the Holy Spirit, obviously, law is, if you're in fellowship, you're obedient to the law, automatically. But you're under no condemnation, see. That's the idea. In that state, you do no wrong. And the emphasis here is the filling of God the Holy Spirit, who leads, guides, and directs the believer in regards to their life. And in contrast to being led by the Spirit, the only other alternative of rulership in our life is our flesh, our sin nature. And that is the constant battle the believer priests throughout their lives. And that's verse 19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and which are immorality. The first list of sins here revolves around illicit sexual activities, immorality, impurity, sensuality, how one acts around others, idolatry, verse 20, anything that you set before the truth of Bible doctrine and you pursue it in compromise of doctrine, otherwise in that regards, becomes your sacred cow. It becomes your idol for people. A lot of times it's money, it's work, other pursuits, pleasures of life, funds, bill, whatever. Paul makes clear that these things all amount to idolatry, essentially. Sorcery, that's obviously the black magic, the black arts, that is constantly promoted in television and things of this nature in our society. You want to see that, not that I'm recommending it, you want to see that in a large way, just go visit New Orleans once or twice in your life. Enmities, that's hostilities, strife, jealousy, be thankful in regards to what God does on behalf of others, not to be jealous. Now, there is a righteous jealousy. God is jealous in regards to those who are His. So these things, obviously, some of these things in list must be understood in their proper context. Here, this is sin jealousy, where one covets or lusts after, if you will, what another person has, possesses, outbursts of anger, just that certain flush of anger, immediate flush of anger that people will get sometimes. You meet them sometimes in the store, you say something, they overhear you, and bam, you know, you see the anger flare up in their eyes, if not verbally. Disputes, dissensions, factions, that is, those cliques, circles that will often develop in regards to society and members in society, and it occurs in churches. And so obviously these things in local churches we've got to be aware of and to avoid to the best of our ability in that regards. And if you're all in tune with doctrine and you're like mine in that regards, that absolves a lot of this conflict that otherwise might occur. But through STA activity, these things can obviously pop up at any given time also on that end of the coin. Envy in verse 21. Drunkenness, that is drinking to drunkenness. Carousing, you know, the party type that's go out and mingle with the cosmos every weekend. They live to party. There's people like that. I've met a couple of them. I told them, man, you're out of line, you know. having another shot or whatever. Too early in the morning for that one, I guess. I don't blame you. And things like these. See, this is not a complete list. Of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the legalists, well, they'll take these things and say, if you're one of these, then if you fell in this category, then you're not going to heaven. It doesn't say you're not going to heaven. It says you do not inherit. Inherit looks at the doctrine of SG3. Those rewards, those over and beyond rewards that will be compensated for the individual believer who does it right and redeems the time in regards to their life. There's only one thing that holds people back from going to heaven. Only one thing. And it's not whether you're a homosexual. You know, that's another abuse that you'll see in the legalist world of Christians. All homosexuals will die and go to hell. You don't know that. You don't know whether they're a believer or not. You know? The only thing that holds people back from going to heaven is their failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Either that, or his work on the cross was insufficient. That's the logic. The Bible that I read says he died for all sins for all men on that cross. See? So sin is no longer an issue. Hence, we're not under the law. See all these things, how they fit in. We're under the grace provision in our dispensation in regards to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what gets one into heaven. Now, what you are in heaven, obviously, is yet to remains to be seen. And that's based on your Christian experience. So you have, in contrast here, first STA activity, a sinful trend of Adam. That's what that acronym stands for. Our corporate parents began a genetic trend that is a part of each and every one of us, part of our DNA, to have a sinful trend in our flesh. And verse 22, in contrast, and obviously he's writing to believers, recognizing that a believer can do anything that an unbeliever can do except for one, and that is not believe. See? But you have believers that do some mighty stupid things in life. Now, you got examples all through the Bible in regards to events like that happening. David in Operation Bathsheba, having her old man knocked off by putting him on the front lines in war, and having an adulterous affair with her. See? It doesn't say that he lost his salvation. He came under some fairly severe divine discipline over it. But you don't lose your salvation, see. In contrast, we are to isolate the sin nature, seek to avoid these things, these obvious things that are sinful in nature, and produce divine good through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. That's verse 22 for our intents and purposes. But the fruit of Spirit is first love. Again, another concept that is grossly misunderstood in the Christian world. Not understanding the two aspects of love that are defined in the Scripture. We refer to love as divine love or human or affectionate love. Are your two contrasts? Divine love comes out of the word group agapao is the verb, A-G-A-P-A-O, or agape. That expression of love is based on the attributes of the one who's expressing the love. God has agape love for mankind. That's love based on his attributes. His love will never transgress his absolute righteousness or any other aspect of his attributes or essence. So it's not determined upon the other person or the other thing to whom he is expressing the love. Agape love, obviously you can apply that kind of love even to your enemies, as we are commanded to do. To love your enemies doesn't mean that you arm them so they can shoot you in the back when you walk off. Don't be an idiot. No, it means that there is never a time that you cannot apply Bible doctrine, make application of Bible doctrine in these situations concerning even your enemies. And if opportunity arises, apply that doctrine in that respect, that's what you're supposed to do. Then the other type of love is love that is based on the attributes or the character of the object of love. In other words, you love somebody because they are your family, because they are your spouse, because they are good looking, or whatever. Physical attributes, soulish attributes, you know, it could be whatever. Phileo love, obviously, that's where the city Philadelphia gets their name from the Greek, biblical Greek, which means brotherly love. So you got to understand the difference between love. Phileo love is a friendship type love. Now God has both loves. He expresses both loves towards people. Abraham was a friend of God. But Abraham was positive phase two. And he pursued being in fellowship in that regard. So the reciprocation factor of operating in God's directed will was in place. And therefore God could embrace him also as a friend based on his attributes. Because he is positive. See. Anyway. How shallow the churches are in regards to the last days of communicating the scriptures themselves. How shallow. I know. I came out of it. See. So, love, to begin with. Joy. That's happiness within, the kind of joy that God gives. Doesn't mean that when you're suffering, you're hurting, that you're doing backflips and going, yay. No, within, it complements the next item in the category, being in peace within. But you find happiness, you find plus H, as we would call it, in regards to your situation of being in fellowship. And know that you're doing it right and that this is undeserved suffering. God intervening on your behalf and things of this nature. The kind of happiness is not dependent upon physical things in life that are temporary. Patience. Not to be impetuous. To be impetuous is kind of a trend of the younger generations. To wait upon God, to pray about things. I mean, we're to pray about everything. You run across those people, it's just like their eyes start going in circles like the dog and the little rascals whenever you talk about praying about everything. What do you mean? No, you just pray about the big things. Yeah. That's their attitude. Well, fine. Then we'll see how much God shorts you in your life. Because you won't pray about it. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. God has complete involvement and interest in regards to every one of our lives, every second of it. Every nanosecond of it. And He obviously wants us to come to Him, the throne of grace, in that respect, in all things. And to be patient, to wait upon God in regards to things. You say, well, I've been patient long enough. Well, be patient longer. You know, I know how it is in life. I can remember back waiting for my church, my right church, you know, 13 years. So I sat in the back row in Oklahoma City waiting on it. And at the times, you know, my STA would get all riled up. And of course, part of your gift is trying to express itself. It wants to express itself. But either way, patience. And when you're patient and God brings it about, it's amazing. The blessing and what it can be. And sometimes it's not even what you expect. What you may even in your flesh desire, you know, as applications would be called for in places like, you know, Hawaii or Palm Springs or something like that. Oh, yeah, that's my right church. It's got to be, you know. No, it's Cleveland, Ohio. Oh, okay. But, you know, this is where I find true happiness. I guarantee you, I would not be truly happy if I pursued otherwise. I don't care where I lived. That's where it all boils down to, is your acclimation and orientation to God's plan, recognizing you are fulfilling God's plan for your life when you're doing this. See? Kindness, goodness, you know, these are things that you would expect of anybody that's civil towards another. But we are to emulate these things in fellowship. Faithfulness. There's our term. It's pistis in the Greek. P-I-S-T-I-S. To be faithful. And that obviously comes through the application of divine good production with all this resultant benefits that we see attached to it here in this list. Gentleness, verse 23. To have compassion for others. You know, is your authority. You don't go around abusing your authority. You're not a browbeater as a husband to a wife. Things of this nature. If you're under authority, obviously you don't become contentious and try to fight back. To be gentle with one another doesn't mean that you can't defend yourself if you have to. Self-control, to do things in moderation. Against such things there is no law. That's because it's divine good production. You're in fellowship. To do the right thing, the Mosaic law does not condemn doing the right thing. See, where there's no law, there's no sin. If you don't have law, you don't have sin. H, Jesus praise or rebuke based on the presence or absence of faith. How Jesus reacted, we've already seen some of these verses towards others. Would often be a result of their faith or lack of faith. Examples of those who received praise, H subpoint 1, A, the centurion of Matthew 8, 5 and 10. Roman guard or the Roman military at the time. Is involved in this scenario. And when he had entered, that's he as being Christ, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, the centurion came to him entreating him. Verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And what malady came upon him, we don't know. But he's hurting. And he's becoming mobile. Being in pain. We think about being in pain. If you can move around, at least it gives you some sense of relief to a certain degree. To be in pain and not be able to do anything, that would be rough. A tough test. And obviously, this Gentile has either heard the news of Jesus or seen otherwise with his own eyes what he is able to do in healing people. And verse 7, and he, Jesus, said to him, and it's really a question in the Greek, shall I come and heal him? Would you like me to come over and heal him for you? See. In verse 8, but the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, my servant will be healed. He showed an attitude of faith that most of even the believers, Jewish believers and disciples of Christ, failed to show on many occasions. No, you don't have to come over, Jesus. You're God. See, this is all expression. This is his recognition. These words recognizes that he knows who Jesus Christ is. He's God in the flesh. You don't need to come over. All you got to do is say it. All you got to do is will it. And the healing process will occur. In verse 9, for I too am a man under authority. A real respect for authority. The old school militaries, they had it. God's big on authority. God establishes all authority. From the lowest of authorities to the highest in the world. Whether they're good or whether they're bad, God is behind it. As he orchestrates his plan throughout human history. And he reflects the fact that he's under authority. With soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. So he recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. That the obedience of creation is at his beck and call. It's based on his command. And when Jesus heard this, verse 10, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Wow. The very people, the very nation that should have been sponsoring him and ready for him and showing positive volition, they failed miserably. In Luke 7, 1 through 10 is a parallel. Then we have the case so that the centurion was given an accolade by Christ for his faith. Contrast to the attitude that you've got to get in and you've got to fix everything yourself. Rather than faith resting, acclimating to the authority of the truth of doctrine and God himself, taking care of these things. Then you have the Syrophoenician woman, which is a Canaanite. That's Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region. Began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. Mercy is grace in action. So she's asking for grace of God, grace of Christ. To be applied towards her. Son of David. She rightly recognizes him as the king of Israel. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Whatever ailments she had, this lady wasn't going to be going to run to any doctors or psychiatrists otherwise. She's going to try to correct the problem. And she recognizes demon possession. Again, as I stated more than once in the past, many emotional things that are going on in regards to people in societies, etc. How much of that is demon associated? Probably blow your minds. That is otherwise just counted as, just a normal psyche or abnormal psyche of people. Obviously, if you're a believer, you can't be demon-possessed. You can be demon-influenced. Paul had a demon that jacked with him in his ministry, but he didn't possess it. God the Holy Spirit, that's one of the protective measures of God the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers, obviously, they're open to demon possession. But anyway, that's another whole nother doctrine. And verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. So they saw her kind of as a heckler, a troublemaker. Jesus, his silence wasn't to put her off. It was a test in anticipation of the lesson that's going to be learned on this occasion. He wanted to show, how persistent she would be. Now, in our prayers, we are to be persistent. And he answered and said, at verse 24, finally to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Isn't that amazing for these people that think the whole world's their canon? Jesus was restricted in his canon to Israel. He's the Savior of the world. God has geographical will for people. All these preachers out there think that the whole world's their canon. They can go and invade other people's canons, etc. Paul recognized the importance of God's geographical will for pastors. Jesus Christ recognized God's geographical will. Paul said he did not invade another man's canon. Local churches are to be autonomous and independent, self-governing, and free from any association, if you will, in regards to other churches, in regards to their own function, their own action. The principle is one pastor per congregation. We've got a doctor and a pastor teacher that outlines all this. And God brings to them those allotted to their charge. I have no authority over any other church, even if whoever may be in charge there or even a close friend. I have no authority, no call in regards to what their church does. And therefore, you got to allow them that freedom. The funding mentality is a metal in everybody's affairs. See? No. I recognize this is my geographical canon. Cleveland, Ohio area. Jesus' geographical canon was Israel. So I'll get back to my verses here. In verse 25, as she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And the answer said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In other words, to give her the crumbs off the table, to take away from his ministry, his focus in regards to Israel, and now provide the blessings in association in that regards to those outside Israel is the idea that he's passing on. He's not trying to be demeaning. He's trying to make a principle, point out a principle. But she said, "Yes, Lord, for even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table, the morsels." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. You know, if that lady had been arrogant whatsoever, it would have never happened. Her daughter wouldn't have got healed. She wouldn't have had the faith. I mean, I'm not saying that Jesus couldn't have healed her anyway, but, you know, he sure wouldn't have had the lesson that's involved. No, she was truly humble. And she recognized as a second-class citizen in God's economy under the age of Israel, blessings should fall in the direction to others who might be outside that circle. That if they had that faith, they attach themselves to it to that degree. And Jesus obviously approves of that. Matthew and Mark 7, let's see if that's a parallel. That's the parallel to that one. So, a couple of examples of those who show and express great faith. two are examples of those who received rebuke from Jesus for lack of faith. The apostles and other disciples. The apostles weren't the only disciples of Jesus. Though they clearly had positive volition, the apostles were often lacking in faith during Jesus' ministry. In fact, they were quite dull spiritually in many areas of theology, especially when it came down to the advent of Christ. This is a lesson for us all, though some people may have a hard time putting their faith in certain doctrines. So long as they are exposing themselves to the truth and seeking to move forward spiritually, they cannot be dismissed as being negative. People do have issues sometimes in regards to the truth. It's just hard for them to embrace it for whatever weakness of the flesh they may have. And they may struggle with it. But what sets them apart is they continue to come to the light. You had the passage there in John about coming to the light to reveal that what they're doing is they're seeking to make sure that it's manufactured by God. And that is to address those who hyper-judge others in regards to maybe a lack of confidence in certain doctrines or whatever. If they're in Bible class and they are sticking with it, coming to the light, then what else can you assume that they are expressing positive volition? They'll show clearly that they're not positive, and you know, if they're not, then you put it in God's hand. Pray about it. You pray for people, you know, instead of criticizing. Anyway. Just a principle I'm going to throw in the doctrine there. Matthew 8, 24 through 27. The disciples are a good example. If you had hung out with them, and of course reading the synoptics and the Gospels, you go, what, these guys were positive? You know? Yeah, Jesus knew it. It wouldn't blossom until actually after his work on the cross. And then it blossomed for them, see. But anyway. So, the lesson there is you give people the benefit of the doubt when they at least provide the primary ingredient in regards to positive volition. That's being in Bible class. Matthew 8, 24 through 27. I think we read this earlier. There, Christ and disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, probably. And they got into the boat, verse 23, and much of his ministry was in the area of Galilee and needed transportation, often sometimes just to get away from the crowds so he could have some alone time to get in the boat and travel to another destination. So when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. Verse 24, behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves. He himself was asleep. That was one of the things I think back when I was young, I was thinking about what branch of the military you might want to go in. Well, I thought, you know, the Navy might be an easy life. Being out there on a ship on an ocean for very long did not appeal to me. There are certain fears that people have in life, and, you know, I mean, I've been on a cruise, and you get a good windstorm, and it starts rocking a little bit. You go, faith rest, faith rest, faith rest, you know. That's me. Put me in a jungle, I'm a whole different person. But you know, it's just one of those things. So here, and what the point I'm making, this is one that would rock you. I mean, obviously it would stir up sin, fear, get the adrenaline going really quick when you got waves crashing over a boat that is that volatile. And being a small sea, much like the Great Lakes here, storms can arise real suddenly. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so the boat was covered with waves. But he himself was asleep. Jesus wanted some downtime in his humanity. This didn't bother him. all the weather that we see going on, crazy as it is, you know, in faith rest. Now, God's in control of the weather. If He wants to test us with the weather, He's going to test us. That He's not going to cut anybody short. Otherwise, He's positive of fulfilling God's plan for their life because of the weather. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing. We're going to die. Help me, Jesus. Help me." That's what we like to say sometimes. You're buying. "Help me, Jesus. Help me." That's what they were doing. "Save me, Lord. We're going to perish." And He said to them, "Why are you cowards, chickens, you men of little faith?" Loving Jesus. Then He arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. I mean, you only got God in the boat with you. You know, the creator of the winds and the waves. And you can't faith rest one little storm here. So, you know, all this stuff, you'll hear people say, "Well, if Jesus was just here with me, I would be such a great, better Christian." Oh, really? Well, these guys kind of beg to differ. He is with them. No, it comes through the expression of positive volition, the application of faith, of believing in the doctrine, and truly embracing it. Then you have Matthew 16, 6 through 12. That one. Mainline Judaism was made up of two primary sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees essentially were the legalists. The Sadducees, and not that there wouldn't be some overlap, you know, but to categorize them in a general fashion. The Sadducees were more of the liberal types. Sadducees, like they rejected certain doctrines like resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection is one of the ones that sticks out to me. The Pharisees, they're the ones that were always, the sin gestapo. Always criticizing, getting on people's case for breaking the law. And the arrogance of their persons is truly manifested in the Gospels accounts and how they dealt with Jesus, as they were constantly trying to test Him. There's a way to test, and that is through the Scriptures. All I had to do was look at the Bible and recognize the Scriptures and recognize the Advent and what it's all about and the time and etc. And then look at the miracles. Yeah. But anyway, this kind of testing was out of, if you will, jealousy. Trying to trip Him up. And they were constantly looking for signs. A sign that He is truly the Messiah. And of course, the sign they're looking for is someone who's going to establish His rule over Israel and get them out from underneath Roman domination, which just got their goat, see. And of course, they completely missed the doctrine of the first advent. And He calls them for what they are. In verse 6, He turns around and He warns His followers, His disciples. And He says to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." The leaven there, this is the false doctrine that permeated their whole approach in religiosity in regards to God's plan. And those things that they taught that was out of step in regards to the Scriptures. Leaven is metaphorically used for those things that are evil or bad or in the Scriptures. Often. And verse 7, and they began to discuss with themselves, "Is it because we took no bread?" He's talking about culinary acts here. Cooking. He's giving us a cooking class. And Jesus said, but Jesus, aware of this, verse 8 said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" In other words, When you're dealing with people that are oriented to Bible doctrine, and I mean they're completely focused on it, they got a good frame of reference, and they've been on doctrine for a while, everything that you talk to them about, I guarantee you, is being filtered through their doctrinal frame of reference. They think of it in spiritual terms. But not these guys. And it shows their weakness of the flesh, how they still have their eyes on the physical in regards to things in life. Verse 9, do you not understand and remember the 5 loaves of 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you don't understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread? Like that's going to be a real issue with me, producing bread. How is it that you do not understand that I not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's take our break.